So we're continuing today in our series that we've just called Roots, which we're looking at how followers of Jesus came to believe what we still believe and celebrate. And really, as kind of the creedal heart elements of this faith were increasingly defined. Because we want to be, like Jude encourages us in Jude 3, to be ones who contend for, who wrestle with and for this faith. So let's just do a bit of review, if we can, to start out with. If you remember last week, we talked, talked last week about kind of the beliefs that we have as followers of Jesus, and put it in this way, just to give us a framework. For one, we talked about the reality that the heart of our faith are elements we could call creed or dogma. Those are the elements that truly, most clearly define our faith. That really, apart from those, you are in another faith if you aren't holding on to these. And then we said, along with that, there's an element we could call doctrine, if you remember. Doctrine. And those being, again, very important elements in how we understand this faith, like as we said about the sacraments, communion, baptism. But the reality is, in the body of Jesus, we can disagree on these and still be fully in the faith. And then outside of those, we'd have elements that we referred to as conviction. And those would be elements that Scripture perhaps isn't as clear about or doesn't specifically speak to, but we have convictions about how we need to live this life. So those elements we spoke of, right? Yeah, those elements. And now I want you to have this in mind, and particularly this heart element of the creed, the heart of our faith, all right? Just keep that in mind. And then let's move to this. With that picture in our mind, go to our church symbol that really we've just used as a way of trying to summarizing what Scripture says we're to be about as followers of Jesus and as the body of Christ. And so the symbol just reminds us, the cross at the center reminds us the heart of our faith is Jesus. We're about following him. The circle reminds us that we're walking to community together like the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit walk in community, so we are to walk in community and be ones with arrows that reach out to all. So that by that, that reflects the desire that we want to lead as many as possible to passionately follow Christ, right? That's what we're about. Okay, so just with that as a reminder, so if Jesus is the absolute heart of our faith in life, when you think back to the ancient times, to the early church, where do you think the greatest questions about the faith and attacks against this faith would have been directed? Can you guess? They were directed against the heart and nature of Jesus. Who really is Jesus? Right at the heart of our faith, that was a question. And really specifically, one of the earliest and probably most important items of debate among early Christians was about the subject of Christ's deity and his humanity. I mean, was Jesus God? Or was he just kind of like God? Or really, was he some kind of created being by God? Still really big, high up there, but created by God. Or if Jesus was God and human, which parts of him were human? Which parts were God? And so in the early church, when teachers started bringing forward teaching, that the church recognized that's different than what Jesus and the disciples taught us, they would confront that teaching, eventually coming to the point, if the teaching continued on, of identifying it as heresy, going against not conviction or doctrine, but going against the very heart, the creed of our faith in what we walk in. So in this matter of Christ's identity and nature, there came to be a range of false teachings. A lot of the heresies were right about that identity of Jesus. One of the heresies was called Arianism. Arianism. Maybe you've heard of it. It was named after its main proponent, a guy named Arius. And Arianism taught that Jesus, he was fully man, but he wasn't really fully God. And the church stood up against that and said, no, that's not what we learned from Jesus, from the writings of Scripture that we began to have expressed to us. Now, on the flip side of that, interestingly, there was kind of the opposite proposal that came from a teaching called Docetism. Now, docetism, don't know if you've heard of that, but it comes from the Greek word dokeo. Dokeo, just say it with me. Dokeo. And dokeo in the Greek means to seem or appear to be. Now back to the other slide. What docetism was about really was saying this. It, on the other side, in the oppositionarianism, docetism said, well, yeah, Jesus was fully God, but he wasn't really fully man. He just kind of seemed to be human. Yeah, Jesus was actually more just a spiritual, kind of an ethereal being, kind of a phantasm in ways. He looked human, but he wasn't. So really, docetism, many have referred to it as seemism. Jesus just seemed to be human. And to give us some kind of handle on this, to some degree, docetism presented Jesus not dissimilar to Superman of our own comic books and movies. You know what I mean? And because Superman, he looked human, right? He seemed to be human. He was actually something very different. He was a different kind of being. Superman wasn't really one of us. You know that, right? It was Krypton, I should tell you now if you haven't learned. Now, clearly, that comparison can only go so far, but it does just give some sense of docetism. Jesus only appeared to be human. And at this point, you might already be thinking, kind of interesting, but that's ancient stuff. And actually, it's not. Because actually, that claim isn't just an ancient claim of docetism, but it still tends to be a common claim expressed about the nature and life of the life and ministry of Jesus in our own day. That in somehow Jesus either appeared to be just human or he appeared to die in those ways. And you know where one of the most prominent expressions of that kind of teaching is found? Interestingly, it's in Islam. In Islam, if you go to the Quran, in Surah 4, verse 157, this is what it says. And the Jews said, surely we've killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared to them to be Jesus. And they killed him not for sure. Rather, Allah raised him to himself. Interesting, isn't it? And so, Islam goes on to suggest, kind of commonly, it was actually Judas who was the one who was crucified. Or you may have heard of the Gospel of Barnabas. It's been getting some press in recent years. It was brought out particularly in the Da Vinci Code, if you remember that movie, because the Gospel of Barnabas, this old writing, it too claims that it was Judas who was crucified instead of Jesus. Or there was an ancient ascetic writing that was called the Second Treatise of the Great Seth, which it's actually kind of hard to take seriously just because of the title, isn't it? The Second Treatise of the Great Seth. And that writing as well claimed it was actually Simon the Cyrene, the one who helped Jesus carry the cross, that was crucified, not Jesus. And then we carry it on to our day. Even in our day, Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society, they have in their teaching really docetic elements. Or you go to Christian Scientists with Mary Baker Eddy as their initiator. They propose ideas similar to docetism. So again, what was docetism? Here are three marks of docetism, just for us to catch this, kind of the heart of these beliefs. One was this. The first one was that Jesus only appeared to be human. Second is this. Jesus only appeared to die. And then the third element I want you to remember is this. The physical, the material realm is evil in part. And we'll hear this again next week when we look at Gnosticism. This is a common element of the heresies. Believing this world, the material realm is evil, we just got to get away from it. That's why Jesus couldn't be human, really, because this world is so dark. All right. So what did the early church say to docetism? How did they respond? And two of the most vocal opponents to docetism, one you know well, is the writer of the Gospel of John the Beloved, who seems in his writing to be opposing docetic teaching in many ways. But then a second leader against docetism was the early church father. His name was Ignatius of Antioch. There he is. Now, he was martyred for his faith. He was fed to lions, really. And actually, that picture looks way more gruesome on a big screen than on a little laptop. But that was Ignatius. And think of this. here is a man so devoted to Christ and the truth and the heart of our faith, I will be fed to lions to stand for this faith. And so he stood against Docetism. And he, along with the church, as the church later formalized in the Chalcedonian Creed, much later, but Ignatius said, no, Jesus was fully God and fully human. And he would point to Scripture, as other people in the church would, for example, in this, saying the problem with Docetism is that Docetism goes against the heart of our faith. It attacks the incarnation, Jesus' death, his resurrection, the heart of our faith. And they would point to texts like the Apostle Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is what Paul wrote of the reality. Verse 14, and friends, this is the word of God. And Paul wrote simply, if Christ has not been raised, meaning if Jesus didn't actually die and then was actually risen from the grave, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. And your faith, beloved, if Jesus hasn't actually risen from the grave, your faith is in vain. And so Ignatius would stand against this false teaching. And even the Apostle John, he warns that that those who really are the deceiving ones, those of the deceiving spirit, are those who deny the human nature of Jesus, interestingly. In fact, listen to these words from 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has become what? Has come in the flesh, is from God. Isn't that interesting? Those who try to say, oh, he's God, but he's not human. No, John says. The Spirit says he's come in the flesh. And so against teachings like Arianism, Docetism, the church again formally declared, 451 was the year, in case you're writing notes on this, the Chalcedonian Creed, Christ is fully human, fully divine. So we take that, all that teaching, and we kind of bring it to us today, all right? And we say, how do we respond then to docetic impulses, Docetism of our own day? Because I'll tell you this, to respond to Docetism, as with most of the other false teachings about the identity of Jesus, the place we need to go to is the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus. I remember when I was still fairly young, I remember being told by one of my Sunday school teachers that Christmas was unbiblical. And the explanation was this. Jesus wasn't actually born on December 25th. So Christmas wasn't really Jesus' birthday. Now, I understand, those who hold that perspective, I think are almost certainly right about Jesus' birthday. We don't know what date it was. It was likely in the spring sometime or later on. But I still believe they're wrong to throw out Christmas. Aren't you glad for that? Because when the church first instituted the Feast of Christmas, it didn't do so on the assumption that December 25th was actually Jesus' birthday. But rather, Christmas was instituted as a celebration not just as or primarily of a birthday. It primarily at its heart was a celebration of the incarnation of God himself. That word incarnation simply meaning God becoming flesh, God becoming human. So really, we'd say this, it doesn't actually matter very much when God became man, December 25th or whatever the date was. The matter of incredible import is that God did become man, body and soul. It matters. That's why Paul would write again and again of the wonder of the incarnation and what took place there. For example, in these beautiful words in Philippians, Philippians 2, listen to Paul write, verse 6. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, and that might mean not just kind of like a form, but in very nature God is what it actually means. Though he was in very nature God, Jesus didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's our creed. That's the heart of our faith. And Paul says, understand this, this Jesus, who is God in very nature, to put it kind of bluntly, Jesus is 100% Yahweh. He made himself nothing. And not just by visiting us, not just by coming to earth, but by taking on our human nature on himself. So friends, I think this is the reality. We tend to think that Jesus' greatest sacrifice was the cross, and understandably so to some degree. But understand this, the cross was over in a few hours. The incarnation was not. And I'd suggest this. I'd suggest that I think many Christians today are practical docetists without knowing it. And meaning they might say or think, oh yeah, Jesus was God for sure and certain. But not really kind of human the way we are, fleshly, deteriorating, physical human beings. Not quite in the same way we are. So I want to consider, do you think we could be docetists to a degree? I mean, do we have trouble with the incarnation, essentially? So to reflect on this, I want to do this. I want to reflect on five very practical, and they will be very ordinary sounding, implications of the incarnation. And really by that, to find out if the humanity of Jesus makes us nervous. All right? So let me share some thoughts as well that from a writer I appreciate in this, and let's just consider this on a basic level. And let's start here, all right? Just kind of ordinary. First of five. God took on a gastrointestinal system for you. All right, read it with me, would you? God took on a gastrointestinal system for you. And I know what you're thinking. Seriously, that's where you want to start. That's it. And honestly, friends, yes. In fact, I thought of many different terms or ways to put that and thought, let's just go there. Let's go to this point because I really think that starts to get at the heart of our discomfort with the humanity of Jesus. Because the body of the human person who was Jesus was a body like any other. And there's a lot of humiliation that accompanies a human body, isn't there? We take on food and water. And in return, our bodies produce fingernails, toenails, phlegm, bodily waste, blood, earwax, bile, skin cells that die and flake off, let alone disease and infections of a range of ways. And all these other challenging, oftentimes frustrating elements of having this human body. And our bodies endure stuff that isn't pleasant. So it's a kind of feel, how can we link all of that with God, right? And really, even to describe it as gently as I have, and again, I've intentionally done it kind of gently, it still seems almost kind of disrespectful, doesn't it, to a degree? That kind of sense? I mean, the human body, it's a good creation of God, but man, it's hardly a noble container for the fullness of deity, is it? And so we tend to cringe a bit at linking God with the details of our kind of human physical limitations and frustrations. You know who else did? The Docetists. But they didn't just cringe at it. That they argued wrongly that the physical, material realm, again, was inherently bad of itself. It was too marred by sin. So God couldn't enter this kind of flesh. But in contrast to that, nevertheless, Scripture is clear that God did become a human person, body and all. And so we think of these realities. Mary literally changed the diaper of God in Jesus. We think of the reality that Jesus, God in the flesh, endured puberty. He was susceptible to disease. He was capable of dying, and he did. I mean, Jesus, God in the flesh, he was a normal man. He grew tired and weary like the rest of us. And he did it all so that he might resurrect our bodies on that last day. Hallelujah. Okay, a second implication. Let's consider this. God went to school for you. All right, just say it with me. God went to school for you. And I mean that not just figuratively, but literally. I want us to think of this. God actually was in a school as a child. Now, I know many people love school. I kind of love school, but many people don't enjoy it. I don't think any of us enjoy it every day. Because some days it can feel like a prison. In some way, all you youth say amen. And And God went through it. And little Yeshua didn't sit in the front row knowing all the answers ahead of time either. Because within the person of the incarnate Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he humbled himself. He denied some of his knowledge that he already had. And think of this. Can you picture that scene in a classroom? Jesus, the one of whom John says was the instrumental cause of all creation. Without him, nothing that has been made was made. There he is in a classroom listening to a teacher. And scripture says he didn't just sit in the classroom, but God learned. Amazing, isn't it? In fact, this is what it says in the Gospel of Luke. Scripture speaks of Jesus in really that reality. In Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 and verse 52, it says this. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. What wisdom did he need from us? Well, he was human like us. And he even got scolded by his mom. But when he was 12, for doing something she should have known he would be doing. He was at the temple. No kids likes to be wrongly rebuked, right? Kids? How much more when you're God? You think you want to be rebuked? And so this reality, the bringer of creation learned for us. And here's the third reality. God endured emotional problems for you. Read it with me, would you? God endured emotional problems for you. I don't know what picture we get of Jesus, but don't think that God incarnate was this unassailable, impersonal force, this kind of stoic, distant instructor, detached from human emotion or emotional pain. I mean, Jesus, we read in Scripture wonderfully, Jesus entered close relationships with others, with those who he loved and who loved him deeply. Jesus modeled life on life. That's the way he lived. And so, like us, when we're in those kind of relationships, just like us, Jesus suffered as he drew close to others. He had unique friendships with others. John, the beloved, is one who uniquely had an intimate friendship with Jesus. And it's as well, the Gospels tell us that Jesus had a particular closeness and friendship with Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And in those relationships, he experienced trouble, wounding, pain. In fact, in John chapter 11, we read this when it speaks of when Lazarus died and these powerful words in John 11, 33. It says Jesus was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. And Jesus and God wept. You know, God, Jesus, he knew that the deep, that gut-wrenching grief of having someone you treasure die. He knows it. And he experienced joy. He experienced anger. Even surprise he experienced. And in Gethsemane, on the night before his crucifixion, that those descriptions of Jesus experienced that sense of, I don't want to be alone. My friends, will you come alongside of me? And having such turmoil beyond what we could even imagine, that he sweat so profusely, he started sweating blood. And it reminds us, it reminds you, friends. And are you facing an emotional challenge? Jesus understands. His humanity was a full, normal humanity. And humanity he took on so that he could redeem our full humanity. And then a fourth dimension of his incarnation was this. God faced temptation for you. Read it with me, will you? God faced temptation for you. Oh, no wonder this. That God in the flesh, he learned to overcome temptation. I mean, and remember the struggles that Jesus faced in Gethsemane, for one, the turmoil there. And remember, just as he began his ministry, being tempted by Satan himself out in the wilderness. And although he never sinned, the life of obedience was something Jesus had to learn to live. And he learned it the hard way. This is how the writer of Hebrews describes it. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read this in verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. How? Through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, the same writer puts it just earlier this way in Hebrews 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, and tempted by real sins like the ones that tempt us, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Because it wouldn't be enough for Jesus simply to appear to suffer in life and to later be crucified. He can relate to us. He can understand when we're fighting to kind of stay out of the gutter and push down those temptations in our life, precisely because he fought against the very same ones. And so again, the writer of Hebrews writes this in chapter 4 in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. And so therefore, how does that reality of the incarnation guide us? Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace and help in our time of need. To help you when you're struggling against your temptation and sin, Jesus had to fight against the same sins himself and come out as victor. Now, I know some respond to that reality by saying this. Well, he didn't have a sinful nature, which is true. In that way, he was like Adam, the first Adam. And so some would say, well, then he didn't really have the battle of sin. Well, Adam fell dramatically, didn't he? Jesus still faced the same temptations and level of temptation in that way. And to those who say, well, he never gave in to sin, so he really didn't have a battle in the same kind of way we do. Understand this, while Jesus never did sin, he nevertheless was capable of sin because he was fully human. And does that then mean, well, no, he didn't give in to sin, though. He didn't face the struggle we do. Interesting. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, this is what he says about this. The man who yields to a particular temptation has not felt that temptation's full power. He has given in while that temptation has yet something in reserve. You know the only one in human experience who knows how deep temptation can go? It was Jesus, friends. He experienced the full brunt of temptation with never once giving in. And so by triumphing in his struggle against sin, he enables us in our mystical union with him, by the power of his Holy Spirit within us, to begin to find strength and be victorious in our own temptations. Are you struggling with something today, beloved? Is there something in your heart you long to get freedom from? Understand this. It's through him, his incarnation, he will give you strength. And then just lastly, a fifth reality of the incarnation is this. And this is a wonder. God's incarnation in Jesus was permanent. Will you read that with me? God's incarnation in Jesus was permanent. In Jesus, God took on our gastrointestinal system. He went to school. He endured emotional problems. And in the battle of temptation, and his incarnation wasn't a temporary thing. You know, we read through the Old Testament, and we read there of God appearing to his people in a range of ways, right? In those times. And like the cloud in the Exodus, or the pillar of fire, God appearing in that form. Or in the Moses with the burning bush, God appeared in that kind of form. Or Isaiah's vision in the temple. But understand this, the incarnation was different from all of those. All of those Old Testament appearances of God are what theologians call theophanies. They are a temporary appearance of God in some kind of form to humans. But the incarnation was no theophany. The incarnation of Christ was permanent. That's the wonder of it. Jesus continues to this day to stand before the Father's throne, interceding on our behalf as the God-man. That's Jesus. He is still a man. He's ascended to heaven with the presence of God, and he still has his human body, though now it is a resurrected body like the bodies we too will one day receive. So the Apostle Paul would write to a young pastor named Timothy and say these words of communication and encouragement as Timothy walked in his ministry. And in fact, read it with me from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Read this together. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Right now, beloved, there is a man on the right hand of the throne of God, and it's our Savior. It's Jesus. And he's ascended with glory and to rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's Jesus. Which in part, that reality, does that not bring redemption to the wonder of our humanity? Because he came flesh to bring us redemption. So what do you think? I mean, we look back on Christmas now. And remember that Christmas is a celebration of the singular, most unlikely miracle in the history of the universe. God brought his person as a human person to a human body, human soul. And he did that for you. So don't think that the cross alone secured your salvation. God became man so that God's image in you might begin to be restored in your body and life, beginning right now, and for your soul for eternity. That's the wonder of what's been proclaimed and what's been set in place by the incarnation. And I'll tell you this. I'm really convinced that God will always seem distant to you until you grapple with the fact that in radical contrast to the teaching of Docetism, that we now pray through the mediator of a human who is God to a God who's united forever with our humanity. The wonder of it. Does it make you uneasy? Me too, actually. And so maybe as a body, we could join together in thinking of ourselves as ones who desire to be recovering Docetists. Amen? So let's pray to that end. We pray with me. And just before I pray, can I give you an invitation? If till now you've kept Jesus at a distance, how can I invite you? Go near him. He'll receive you with open arms. I mean, if you've been indifferent to him, dare to ask of him. Be surprised at him coming to you. And if following him seems difficult, oh, beloved, do not be afraid. Trust him. And be confident, though it may not seem, he is close to you. He is with you. And he's the way, the peace you are looking for. He is the strength you are seeking. So come to him. God in the flesh. And Father, the wonder for us. Again, we reflect on just a portion of the realities of your incarnation and think, what are we even that you are mindful of us, of all the species? Thank you, Father, for your grace extended to us. And we pray, Father, in the way we speak, that the way we live our lives, we would be ones who truly do contend for the true faith. And even in the way we live, we would express the reality and wonder that God, you have come in the flesh, in Jesus. So guide us to live that out this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. And again, all God's people say, amen. Will you stand with me, friends? So as you head out here from here into whatever this week holds, maybe you know it's going to hold, or maybe it will hold things that seem just above your capabilities. So go out with these words of blessing from the Word of God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work in us. To him be glory in the church, in us, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen? So walk in that grace. Amen.